Let's turn with me to John chapter 16. We're going to be taking verse 6 through 9. So the end of October, we had took the first five verses. And so now we'll take kind of this middle section as we see the chapter broken up in three specific areas. We have this section where Jesus prayed for himself in the first five verses. And the section we'll take this morning where he prays for his disciples in 6 through 19. And then where he prays for all of his church in verse 20 through 26 we'll take next Sunday. By way of illustration, I read of something called the diving bell spider. It's got a few different names for it. It's also called a water spider. They liken it unto a diving bell because way back, matter of fact, the oldest record we have of a diving bell, this large metal object that was kind of in the shape of a bell, that would be lowered into the water. If you took a glass and you filled up your sink with water and placed the glass on there, it keeps the water inside of the glass. And so they were able to lower people into the water. All the way back to the 4th century, Aristotle talks about it. And so with that's kind of where the spider gets its name, because it's a air-breathing little creature, but actually spends all of its life underwater. And what it does is it's able to spin this web of tough silk and attach it to a plant underwater, goes back to the surface, is able to grab water bubbles all over the hair of its body, swim back under, and puts these water bubbles up into its little cocoon, if you will, and does that enough to where it can stay underwater now. And it just goes up and grabs a little bit of air and is able to swim, and it's just an amazing little thing. So with its web building and this bubble trapping, it allows this water spider to, here it is, live in an environment that normally would destroy it. And that's what we're going to learn about this morning, is living in this environment that we call the world, where we know that we're foreigners, we're pilgrims, that this ultimately isn't our true home. We're only here for a time. And yet we're called to live in this environment that could ultimately destroy us spiritually. The world's values, attitudes, practices threaten to drown us on a daily basis unless we're able to protect ourselves from them. So the question comes up, how are we to survive spiritually in such a hostile worldly environment? Well, we need to build a bubble of protection around ourselves by trusting God, studying the Scriptures, praying, fellowshipping with believers, communing with the Holy Spirit, obeying His Word, and these activities will end up insulating us. They'll insulate our mind and our heart and help to keep us safe and secure in Christ. And so as the spider lives in the water but is not of the water, so we must live in but not of our world. In John 17, Jesus continues walking towards death's door. And as we looked at earlier in this chapter, it's calmly and victoriously and even joyously as he moves towards the cross. We're also reminded in a number of times the word give is given in this chapter here. And we are reminded that we are the Father's gift to the Son. Jesus is the gift from the Father to us, but we end up being that gift to Him. Let's pick it up in verse 6. I have manifested your name. So again, the whole chapter is Jesus praying, so he's talking about the Father's name. I've manifested or revealed your name to the men whom you have given. There's our word given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. What did Jesus do for his disciples? What does he continue to do for his disciples today? Well, he reveals the Father to them. He reveals the Father's words to them. He prays for them. He keeps them. He unifies them. He sanctifies them and sends them. Seven things. That's basically what he covers in this portion. And so the first thing in verse 6 and 7, he reveals the Father to them. What does he mean by that? Well, he has revealed his character, he's revealed his resources, and so he just, that's what he spent the 3 years doing, explaining who the Father is. That's truly our call and our question ever, you know, since being a child and still the call and cry from a lot of humanity trying to figure out who is God, what does he look like, how does he interact with us, and is he a good God, is he a scary God, is he one that we should fear, and trying to figure out who God is. And that's what Jesus says, I've declared him, I've come to manifest him, I've come to reveal him to you, and that's what he's done. In verse 8, and then again he'll say it in verse 14, not only has he revealed who the Father is, but he's revealed his words. Here's what he says. Here is truth. And so he explains it from that standpoint. Then he gets down to verse 9 and 10 and just comes out and says, I pray for them. There it is, that intercession that Paul talked a little bit about later, but here Jesus himself, I prayed for them. I pray for all the world, but I pray for those that you gave me. I pray for those that are yours. Pray for those that are chosen. I pray for those that are your kids, because they're my kids too. And I'm going to pray for them. And what a great promise in verse 10 then. All mine are yours and yours are mine. And I'll just put the emphasis, or you can underline the word all of them. If we're Jesus's, we're the Father's. If we're the Father's, we're Jesus's. And I just wish we really believed that and truly lived as children in our Father's house. But so many times that gets attacked more than anything else, of whether we're still one of his kids when we mess up, whether we're still one of his. You know, immediately he says, all are mine, all mine are yours and yours are mine. But then right after that, he'll talk about Judas Iscariot. In verse 11 through 16, he really talks about, and you'll see this word over and over, of keeping them, that we are kept. It's not about keeping yourselves. We say you couldn't do anything to get yourself saved. You're not going to do anything to be able to keep yourself saved. It's by the blood of Christ. All we can do is repent and believe, and that's it. It's a work of God, that whole regeneration of making something dead now alive. The dead thing can't make it alive. It's God that does that. And so he does that regenerating. He keeps us. Verse 12, it says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He brings us out to where, because some would say, as he's speaking directly to the 11 apostles here, well, wait a minute, one of them was lost. You lost one of them, didn't you? And I think that's why he's specifically putting it here. Judas was not a saved man. Even though he was one of the 12. He was never washed from his sins, it said back in John chapter 13, verse 11. He was not chosen by Christ, John chapter 13, verse 18. He was not kept, that's what it says here in verse 12. As one said, he wore the uniform, but he wasn't part of the team. Kelly and I were blessed with some tickets to a Lakers game. It was preseason over the Honda Center. And as you're sitting there, it's just amazing. Well, first of all, the money that people spend on jerseys, but there's just jerseys everywhere around this place of Lakers jerseys. So a whole lot of fans sitting there with the jersey, wearing the uniform, and some of them the full uniform. but they're not part of the team. And that, unfortunately, was the story of the man Judas. Frightening example of how near one can get to the kingdom and still be lost. How close one can get to Christ and not really know Him, only intellectually know Him, but not know Him in the heart. He didn't lose one of His own. That's the point. That's why He brings them out here. No, I don't lose any of mine. They're fathers, they're the sons. If they're the sons, they're the fathers, and we don't lose any of them. None of them. He looked like He was one of us, but He was ultimately never one of us. Verse 14, I've given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He repeats that again in verse 16. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Again, anytime something was repeated, it was something for emphasis. And so we need to talk about a little bit of not being, you know, what is the balance and what does that look like, Christianity today, of not being not of this world. John actually gives us the biblical definition later in his first epistle. It's in 1 John 2:16, and he'll define for us what exactly he means by this. I'll quote it for you. It says this, "For all that is in the world," now he's going to define it three ways, kind of the three offsprings, if you will, of the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. So there defines for us, and when we say we're not of the world, that means that we shouldn't have any part, and these things don't have any part of God. They didn't originate from God. They originate from the devil, this lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's the spirit of the world that permeates all society. All of its plans, all of its aims and activities belong to this present passing show. This is what we call the world. It's what Solomon called in Ecclesiastes, those things under the sun. The world, as we call it then, or use it in this sense, has always been on a collision course with Christ because His teaching reverses everything that the world prizes. So a lot of times what the world prizes and esteems, Christianity flies right in the face of it. And so the problem and why it's going to butt heads continually with Christianity and the world system. Can't forget the diving bell spider, amazing little creature that can live in an environment that normally would destroy it. If that little spider can do it, so can we. We can live in this environment also. Not of the world, but we still have to live in the world, and that's that's what we have to figure out and what the balance is of that. You know, in verse 15, as we're going to spend a little bit of time, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Okay, so that's Jesus' prayer to the Father. I know they're born again, but don't take them away. Leave them here. And then he says, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And so you hear Jesus' heart. It's amazing what he didn't ask for here. He doesn't ask the Father to take him out of the world. Protect him. Get him out of here. Get him out of this evil place. He doesn't pray that. He never intended us to retreat back into the salt shaker. Never intended their lights to be placed under a bushel. We're not to be of the world, but we are to be in it. I think Philippians 2:15 strikes a really good balance of this. Here's what Paul says. He says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Okay, so I expect you to walk a life of holiness right in the midst of a very ugly, dirty, slimy environment. That's what he's saying. And so there's the holiness that's expected, and of course the world is an ugly place. A lot of times we within Christianity are trying to make our environment and our world to be Christianized, and it ain't ever going to be. It's not. But we still, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, that's what he's saying about first century. What would he call it today? I don't know. Probably a few more words that he could add to that for sure. The second part of the verse is protected from the evil one, or Satan himself, who is more than active in our world, bitterly opposed to the things of God. But here's the question I'd like to pose to you, is, do you specifically in your Christian life today, do you need part A or part B of verse 15? You probably tilt on one side or the other. Now, you might not be in an extreme on either side, but just as I kind of walk you through this, you try to figure out which one kind of bristles your hair just a little bit. And by saying that, I would ask you not to leave before I'm able to explain both of them, okay? Because you're going to have you'll be unbalanced if you only hear part of this, okay? Now you're just going, oh man, I was going to get out and go to the bathroom right now, and now I can't leave. Sorry. But you got to hear both parts, okay? Group A. Some people, some Christians, are too far away from the world, i.e., can't relate to people within our culture. Some are too far into the world. That would be the group B. Can't tell any difference from them and the world. Group A, we're going to talk about first, okay? This is a group of Christians that have removed themselves so far from our world that you don't have any influence on it. Your goal is isolating or protecting or safeguarding yourself or your family. And you've forgotten your mandate was not to be monastic, but to be evangelistic. Monastic, obviously, living by yourself, like the monasteries where we get that word of priests and such that would go and live out in the middle of the desert to get close to God. But they got so far away from the world, they were never interacting with the world. And so they lived on their own in that way. And a lot of times we have that monastic lifestyle, and we think that that's what holiness is all about. Good, I've gotten all unbelievers out of my life. I've gotten rid of all of them. I only have Christian friends, and the whole world is at this distance. I work for a Christian company that only hires Christian people, and we place all these barriers all around us as if that's a good thing. I think Jesus would say, hey, remember why I left you in the world? If that was the goal, that was my heart, I would have yanked you away. But my goal was that you would stay in the world. I think Jesus could also say, follow my example. I ran from religious-sounding people and ran to the filthy who needed me. Jesus calls us to be innocent, but he didn't call us to be naive. And may we warn our kids of what awaits them at university or out in our world and not just hope that they never see anything. He tells us to be shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Not naive, but as innocent as doves. I think two of the ways we can easily engage our world is with music and with film. Why? Let me explain. Music is a very interesting thing. It really becomes a language that articulates all through. You just go back through all the different centuries and look back, and you study the arts and you study music and all of that. And music was always something that articulated what people were thinking and what they were feeling. And you go back and you study that in history, and sometimes there was a period where it was all about God, because that's what the people were thinking about and looking towards and trying to figure out. And then sometimes just so secular or whatever else, but music has always conveyed that language of what people are thinking and what people are feeling. Obviously, if a song is popular, it's because it's connecting with people for some reason. I don't say you have to like it. I don't say you have to buy all the CDs or download all the things. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is be aware of what's going on in your society. And sometimes we think if we put the blinders on our eyes that somehow we sound more spiritual to be able to say, I don't know of what's going on down out there. I don't think that's a spiritual thing. Let's talk about films. Films seem to be the new pulpit in America. It's the new church where people go to get their story. We come here to get our story because his story is right here in this book. And there's where we come to learn about his stories and all of that, but not the world. They seem to run to the movies, they run to the films to be able to get their story. And they have preachers called filmmakers propagating their worldviews, their philosophical systems, and their morals, and their values, and they come through loud and clear on each and every one of their films. Now, I'm not saying participate in culture just for the purpose of entertainment. It's not what I'm saying. You're a missionary going into a foreign world, trying to figure out a people group so you can talk with them about Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. And so if you choose not to see films, hey, that's great. But you can at least know about them and know what the world is watching and know what they're seeing. There's so many different websites where you can go to and learn what a film is before you even go to it and get a paragraph about it. There's even Christian ones where it'll list out specifically ways you can engage people even if you don't want to even go see the film. I guess I'm saying if you do go to watch professionally and simply ask questions like, what's their sermon that they're preaching in this film? What are they trying to convey? Who are they trying to convert? What is their gospel? And what are they trying to get me to commit to? And then in hearing that, in the way where we get to engage and in understanding what is underneath, what's the philosophical system, what's trying to come out in that, where we can engage them is the fact that, hey, did you know Jesus has a better answer? Did you know the Scriptures have a better answer? Do you know what the Scriptures' answer to that is? This, and we're able to engage and be in our world, but not of it. The second group is group B, those that have gotten too far into the world, and what they need to hear is, but you should keep them from the evil one. They need to be kept from the evil one. Their goal is looking and sounding and smelling just like the world. And congratulations, they smell just like the world. You've forgotten the mandate is not to be of the world, but in the world. And so some Christians swing to the far liberal side of the aspect of, I want to look, sound, smell, and everything else. I'm going to cuss with them and do whatever else so I can be just like them. And it becomes the Pharisees. They separate themselves too far out, but they become like the Sadducees. And they'll embrace anyone and everyone and everything. And liberty is the flag they always wave. Though they usually forget the rest of the verse of what Paul was explaining about liberty. Liberty is a beautiful thing. Liberty is why Jesus went to the cross. Freedom. Freedom for each and every Christian. Let me read it in Galatians 5:13. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." Let me stop and just say, we have. We have been called to freedom. It's not a bondage, not a whole list. Okay, you got born, you're born again now, huh? Here's your list. And this big old giant list of here's the to-dos. That's only the to-dos. Here's the to-don'ts. And all of the list of do's and don'ts now because you're a Christian. That's not what it's about. It was all about freedom. It was all about liberty. But he immediately says in Galatians 5:13, the second part of that, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying about the liberty. But he says, but through love, serve one another. Oh, we have so many liberties. God has given us beautiful liberties. But it's not for an occasion of the flesh. That's not what it's for. And a lot of times when that's being quoted and that flag's being waved, that's what it's for, so that I could sin. And yet I'm going to call it liberty. And then they find themselves back into these different bondages and chains that wrap themselves all around them again. Liberty is limited by love, according to that verse. Liberty is limited by love. It's a beautiful verse. Both sides of it are absolutely beautiful. Galatians 5. Verse 13, we are free, and he made us that way. We're not free to run around in sin. That's what he saved us from. Why would he save us from something just so we could be like little pigs running back to the mud after they got all cleaned up, to run right back to the mud? And so my challenge in 15 of which one? I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. And so there's some of us that have gotten so far away and so Christianized and with such Christian ease that you find yourselves, and I know this because I've been around a number of Christians where we're around other unbelievers, and they're absolutely embarrassing. And the words that they use, and I'm watching from the unbeliever's standpoint and watching them, and they have no clue what they're saying. It's like they dropped in from a different planet. Now, again, a lot of Christians see that as kind of the pat on the back. I'm so different. And they're going, yeah, you really are. That seemed to be more of what God was going after in the Old Testament with the Jews. That's what he specifically did, as to separate them out from society. You are going to eat different than the rest of the world. You will dress different from the rest of the world. You will worship at a different place. He set all these things apart to so set them up, so different, so separate, to, and that was their sense of sanctifying them away from the world in that way, so that they would reach out and touch the world. That just whole dynamic never changed. In the New Testament, it isn't that. We're to be of the world. He could have yanked us out. He could have made it a monastic movement. He didn't do that. I'm going to leave you right here. And what is our best example is Jesus Christ. Again, just run back to the Gospels and see how Jesus did it. Again, he wasn't hanging out with the religious guys because he didn't like the way they talked. He didn't hang out with the religious guys because they weren't of him. They'd missed it. They were too much into their robes and what they looked like and what they sounded like and all those other things and all their pomp and circumstances. He says, I don't even want any of that. But he found himself sitting at the table with sinners, not partying with them, although that was all the things against him. He's a wine bibber. He eats too much and he drinks too much. But you can only be accused of those things if you're hanging out at those kind of parties. And so he was there to be a light. He was there. He wasn't going to put his light under a bushel. He was there to be salt. He wasn't going to climb back into the salt shaker. But now it is time for him to go back to heaven. And he says, tag, you're it. To all the Christians of the world, and says, I'm leaving you here. Father, leave me here for a time. Now, later on in verse 24, he says, I can't wait till they're up here with me. I want to show them my glory and everything else. But for a time, we need to be left behind because we have work to do here. Let's move on. A couple things I passed over. One was the unifying factor in verse 11, very end of it, that they may be one as we are one. He'll talk a lot about that in the very last section. Unity. Unity was no small request. Think about the 11, very tough-minded disciples, independent, strong-willed men. Yet he wasn't after this organizational unity. That's not what he's talking about here. But instead, interpersonal and relational unity, that they would get along as far as relationships and relationships with the Father. Jesus wasn't after, nor is he today after, uniformity. He recognized their diversity and valued it. Interesting, Jesus was never into Xeroxing Christians or disciples, huh? It wasn't right-click copy, right-click paste. He was never into that. He enjoys the different gifts that he's given us. And I believe it's the same not only for his disciples that are going to be different, sound different, look different, but I think it's the same for churches. One of the biggest things that comes against church, why is there so many? Why is there Baptists and Pentecostals and Calvaryites and all these different things? There ought to be a beauty in that. A lot of times we feel that we need to run to our defenses and say, well, we all believe the majors, it's only the minors that we start doing all of that. There should be beauty in that. I enjoy going to different churches. I enjoy going to churches that are different than ours. And especially out on the mission field, they're very different than ours. Very different customs and different things that they do that we might not be comfortable with here back here in Murrieta. But they're beautiful. They do different things. And I've been in wild Pentecostal churches that make me, because I'm a little bit conservative, and so it makes me a little bit uncomfortable, but it was fun at the time, and you get into jumping and clapping and dancing around. And I remember Kelly and I don't know if I should tell the story. It was pretty fun, though. We were in the women's prison in Chino when we used to do prison ministry together, and it was one of the most wild services I have ever seen. I'll just leave it at that. It was crazy wild, but it was fun, and it was, you know what, there, you know, you could take a step back, and though I wouldn't be comfortable necessarily doing it or bringing it back here, saying, hey, we need to bring that into the church that way. Man, they love Jesus, and they were excited for him, and it does challenge me, because I think, man, I think we're way too dead, and we are. We're on the dead end of the scale, okay? We need a little bit of life sometimes, right? And so that's fun being a part of that. I have no clue where I am in my notes, so let me figure out where I am here. Oh, our individuality, and he uses that to achieve the different purposes in our life. If you're looking around at other Christians and see that they're different, that's okay. Now, we're all messed up. None of us are dead center. Some of us have swung too far this way or too far that way. But the difference is we look at our churches within our valley, And the differences that we see within Christendom, we're supposed to be different. We do fight on different battlefields. We wage different wars. We wield different weapons. But we're all in the battle, and we're fighting for the same king. And that's, I think, what we need to remember. We wrap up with just a couple of thoughts. In verse 17 and 19, he talks about sanctifying them. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then he says in 19, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Sanctification or sanctifying doesn't mean growing a halo. It doesn't mean glowing with spirituality. It means to set apart for a certain purpose or for an intended use. If you looked in the freezer last night, or maybe even this morning, and set something out in the counter to be able to say, let's thaw out these steaks. Let's have steaks tomorrow night. And you take those out of the freezer and you set them out on the counter so that they'll start thawing for this evening. You've sanctified them. You've taken them out. You've set them apart for a specific use, tonight's dinner or tomorrow night's dinner. You've set them out for that. That's the aspect of sanctification. How are you to be sanctified? By the truth. That's what it says there. Why are we to be sanctified? To become useful for him. That's what it's for. Not because we just look good, holy. No, it's always for a purpose. And so he wants us to live that type of lifestyle, a holy lifestyle, to be sanctified, set apart from the world, still in the world, still be able to relate to the world and talk with the world and converse with the world. If his word is not working in us in a life-changing way, the world will be. It's either the word of God or the world, but one of them are going to conform us. If we're not becoming conformed to the image of Christ, then we're definitely going to be squeezed into the mold of the world. As one said, dusty Bibles lead to dirty lives. We need to be in his word. Lastly, in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. He had said, we're not of the world, and we're not to be taken out of the world right now. And in fact, we're to be sent into the world. We need to be insulated, but not isolated. You know, it's interesting we spent, just thousands upon thousands of dollars years ago in making a bathysphere. We wanted to go deeper into our oceans to find out what was down on the bottom, but it'd be basically like an aluminum can in your hand and just taking it and squishing it because of all of the pounds pressure the deeper that you went. So we could only go to a certain level. So finally they figured out and they made this bathysphere, and the way they were able to compensate is to make it out of plate steel several inches thick so it could get down that far. But they're pretty clumsy, very tight quarters and everything else, and they would send this thing down. But as they get the bathysphere, when they first got it all the way down there, they turn on the lights at the bottom of the ocean. What do they find? But little fish looking at them down there. These little fish that they came at it a whole different way, or God making the fish. They're not big old fat fish with big old steel-plated fish down there. But instead, they have a pressure inside of them. They compensate this way for the outside pressure. There's this inside pressure that's equal and opposite to the pressure on the outside. It's something from the inside pushing out the way God designed them in that way. And so with us also. With Jesus on the inside, with the Word of God on the inside, that's what's going to compensate for that outside pressures of the world. But guarantee, the outside pressure of the world are going to squeeze you like that aluminum can if you don't have Jesus on the inside, if you don't have the Word of God on the inside, if you don't have holiness and sanctity on the inside, you're going to buckle. That's what's to be able to push it out. That's how we're to be able to make it in this world. Let's pray for that. Father, we pray.